Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help tonight. Oh, Father, we come to You tonight with a deep sense of dependence upon You. Father, we recognize that our efforts are nothing. We recognize that the arm of the flesh is nothing, but that You are all in all. And so, Father, we come to You tonight and we pray for Your help. We pray for the unction of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would pour forth Your Spirit in great measure upon us as needy people. Father, we pray that You would grant a double portion of Your Spirit to the one who speaks in order that he might speak, as it were, the oracles of God. We pray for a double portion of Your Spirit upon those who would hear, that they might hear with the ears of their heart. Father, we do pray that Your Word would run and be glorified, that it would accomplish everything that You've intended to accomplish tonight. And Father, we pray that there would be much fruit resulting from the ministry of the Word this night, for the glory and the honor and the praise of the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to read two passages of Scripture, and there's a reason why we need to read two. The first passage is Jeremiah 23. It's a text that I'm certain we read in one of our previous studies, Jeremiah 23. But it is so appropriate for our subject matter tonight that we need to look at it again. Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. Literally, they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you will turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Starting in verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Well, it's obvious by now that this pilgrimage is hard. There is opposition. The continual theme that has been in front of us is that there is wind in our face and a tide that threatens us and even at times pummels us. In the first part of our series, we looked at the perilous times of Jeremiah's day and how they relate to our day. And if you remember back, one of the elements of such perilous times is dangerous ministries. Ministries that corrupt the word, that heal superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ministries that scatter the sheep and ruin the vineyard. These are all expressions from the book of Jeremiah. In the second part of our series, we've been looking at the divine antidotes for such perilous times. Provisions, as it were, for the pilgrims on their dangerous journey. Now, tonight, we come to another divine antidote, one that, in a sense, counteracts the dangerous ministries, and that divine antidote is a faithful ministry, the kind of ministry described for us in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, the context of the passage is significant. There is, as we read, a call for faithless Israel to return to the Lord with the confession of her sins. Then there is a second call to return to the Lord, and at the second call, God promises that He will bring a remnant back to Zion. That's the very language that we see in verse 14. I will take one from a city and two from a family. God is bringing out His remnant, and this is the time of restoration. And this would have had immediate reference to the post-exilic returns under Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and so forth. But it would have also looked beyond that time to the time of restoration under Messiah himself, which is one of the reasons why we read Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6, that has parallel themes, and of course that great messianic prophecy about the branch of David, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. Now it's during this time of restoration that God promises His people, Jeremiah 3:15, good leaders, good shepherds. This, of course, would encompass prophets, priests, and kings, all who would fit under the shepherd imagery. In our study tonight, though, we're going to look at that term shepherd, really, as it relates to what we would call pastors. And, of course, the word pastor simply does mean shepherd. And I believe that there are many reasons why we can take the New Testament equivalent of pastor, teacher, and apply it to what we have here in this prophecy in Jeremiah 3:15. And so we're going to begin tonight by taking a look just at each one of these phrases that we have from Jeremiah 3:15. And I want you to notice the very first phrase, "Then I will give you shepherds." The first principle that we see in the text is that faithful pastors are gifts from God. Notice very clearly that it says, "I will give you." We can say from the whole panorama of divine revelation that it is the triune God who gives faithful pastors to His church. God the Father, as it were, creates, prepares, equips, gifts, and calls men to the Christian ministry. Think back to our study of Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah's call. I would remind us that was an extraordinary call to an extraordinary ministry, but there are many principles in that passage that we looked at in detail that are, in a sense, transferable to what God does to men or through men throughout the ages. John Shaw, who was a pastor back in the 1700s, writes, "With respect to such pastors, it is God who raises them up and qualifies and prepares them for the high and sacred office of the ministry. He orders the time and place of their birth, the means, opportunities, and advantages of their education. It is God who apprehends them by His Spirit and grace, forming Christ in their hearts and setting up His spiritual kingdom there. As we begin to look at this principle that faithful pastors are the gift of God, we can begin by saying it is God the Father Himself who creates, prepares, equips, gifts, and calls such men to the ministry. But the Bible is also clear that it is Jesus Christ Himself who gives pastors to the church. Many of you are already thinking of the passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus has given gifts to men. And then after a reference to the ascension or the burial and then ascension of Christ, it talks about the ascended Christ giving gifts to men. And then we have that classic text, Ephesians 4:11, and to some He gave as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body. And so we see that it is the ascended Christ, the great head of the church, who also gives the gifts of pastoral ministers to His church. But we also see that it's the Holy Spirit who's active in such a granting of such gifts to the church as well. For the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, he tells them to be on guard over the flock of God which they shepherd, which they pastor, over which the Holy Spirit has made or appointed them to be overseers. And so we see that in the giving of pastors to the church, it is an activity of the triune God. We might think of it this way. The Father creates and prepares, equips, gifts, and calls. Christ sends them forth. The Spirit appoints them and makes them overseers. The conclusion of such statement is this, that when such gifts are given, then God has indeed established a faithful ministry. John Calvin, in his commentary, notes, he says, the well-being of the church is secured when God raises up true and faithful teachers to proclaim His truth. But when the church is deprived of sound teachers, all things soon fall into ruin. There are certainly some men who will fill the office who are unconverted. This has always been a concern to true men of God, unconverted men in the gospel ministry. When there are unconverted men filling that office, it is indeed a dangerous ministry. For how can one effectively preach repentance and faith and the new birth when he himself has not experienced it? There are not a few who fill the office who are not called. We have a fairly low view of the calling today. The call of God to the ministry. And that fairly low view ends up opening up the ministry to a multitude who are not called. When that takes place, at best, you have an unprofitable ministry. There is also in our own day a growing number who are actually abandoning the pastoral model, entering into the ministry, taking up the office, but not believing they need to follow the role of, quote, a shepherd. In fact, I cannot resist. I need to read to you a quotation. This is not from a sociologist. This is from a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes this. The pastoral role is affected as much by our culture as by Scripture. Over the years, the typical role of the American pastor has been heavily influenced by a rural model that was effective during the 1800s. This role is typically that of a shepherd. Now, right away, you should have major problems. Consequently, most traditional churches expect their pastors to visit church members in the home and the hospital, marry couples, bury those who die, and preach sermons on Sunday morning. The audacity of such expectations. Well, there's nothing wrong with these things. How does a pastor of 2,000, however, accomplish this? Then he says, those who pastor larger growing churches serve as ranchers, not shepherds. And he goes on. Anyway, my friends, we have the reality that the triune God does indeed gift and equip and grant to his church true ministers of the gospel. There are those who are not converted who are in the office. There are those who are not called in the office to the office. There are those who are trying to reshape the office. But this is what I want us to see tonight. When God prepares and calls and Christ gives and the Spirit appoints, then such a man is indeed a true gift to the church and a faithful ministry is established. Old John Trapp says the poorest village is an ivory palace if there be but in it a pastor and a few believers. Samuel Miller, one of the first theology professors at Princeton Seminary, says it is evident that an able and faithful ministry next to the sanctifying operations of the Holy Spirit is the greatest benefit that can be conferred upon a people. And so we see from that first phrase, I will give you shepherds, that true men of God, true pastors are gifts from God to the church. But the second thing that we need to look at is this expression that describes these pastors. Notice, I will give you shepherds, and these shepherds are going to be very unlike the shepherds who were ruining the vineyards and scattering the sheep. These shepherds are described as being those who are, quote, after my own heart. Stop and consider that phrase. Of course, of whom is that said in another part of Scripture? King David. By the way, King David shepherded Israel according to the integrity of his heart, the Psalms tell us. So, we can deduce from this that faithful pastors are shepherds after God's own heart. True pastors are pastors who share, as it were, the same principles and priorities of God Himself. The true pastor, we could put it like this, is actually held captive. His conscience is captive to the principles and priorities of God's own heart. In a very real sense, those immortal words of Luther apply to every true pastor who says his conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand, I can do nothing else. God help me. There is a sense when God puts his call upon a man and brings him into the gospel ministry that that man is gripped by the principles and priorities that are marked by God himself. The true pastor is also but an under shepherd of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that both the Father and the Son are the shepherds of their people? Throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah is my shepherd. The revelation of Jesus in John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd of the sheep. And so the man of God who is a pastor after God's own heart is simply following in the pattern of the Father and the Son. Now what this means is that the true pastor's dispositions and attitudes reflect those of the good shepherd. Let me outline what those attitudes and dispositions are. First, true pastors love the glory of God and of Christ and long to see it in their ministries. You remember, God loves his own glory more than anything, does he not? He is committed to upholding the worth of his own glory. He tells Israel, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, O Israel. It is for my sake. It is for my name's sake that I am about to act. For I will not give my glory to another. God does what he does for the sake of his own name and for the benefit of his own glory. That is, as it were, the heart of God. If you want to know about the heart of God, then you need to look at the glory of God, because that's what God's own heart beats most fervently for. I would highly recommend John Piper, The Pleasures of God, God's Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. God loves His own glory, and therefore, if a pastor is to be a pastor after God's own heart, then he should, just like Moses, pray, "Lord, I pray Thee, show me Thy glory." True pastors should be consumed. It should be the preeminent passion of the man of God to be used for the glory of God and to see the glory of God manifest in his ministry. The true pastor should have a heart that beats for to see God glorified and to see Christ exalted by good being done to the souls of men. It should be the preeminent principle of all that is said and done in the course of a gospel ministry. There is no higher priority. Do you know what this means? This demands, then, substance over form. It demands principle over expedience. There will be times in which, if the glory of God is preeminent in the heart and the life of the pastor, then he will do things which may indeed bring the boos and the hisses of the people. But if he is committed to the glory of God as God is committed to the glory of God, then he is willing to risk all for God's glory. Also, though, true pastors love the sheep with an increasing and unfeigned love. Doesn't God himself reveal that he loves his own people? Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." One of the things that is in no doubt is Jehovah's love for his own people, his love for his own flock. And so if a man is to be a pastor after God's own heart, then he must love the people of God in a principled way, in an unfeigned way, in an increasing way. First of all, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. If the pastor is going to be a man after God's heart, we would expect him to, at least in varying degrees, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Jesus says that here's the mark of my disciples. They show love for one another. Shouldn't the true man of God manifest that kind of love towards the sheep? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The modus operandi of how the gifts are to operate. They're to operate by love. That's the motivation. Well, if a pastor is gifted by God, then his gifts should be motivated by love. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the good, the welfare of others. And so if a man is to be a true pastor, he will love the sheep. True pastors seek the good and the welfare of God's people. It is preeminent in all that they do. Stop and consider those words of the Apostle Paul with that very difficult Corinthian congregation. He says to them, "I am willing to spend and to be spent for your sake. And if I love you the more, shall I be loved less?" I am willing to spend and to be spent. Paul says, I am willing to wear myself out. I am willing to burn myself out for your sake, for your good. I'm willing to pour myself into you in such a way that I expend all that I am as a human being. That's how I show that I love you. Take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Jeremiah 3, and turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28. The apostle says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is, in a sense, an encapsulation of Paul's ministry, to preach Christ and to preach Christ in such a way that he could present everyone complete in Christ. But notice verse 29. For this purpose I labor, kapiao, I toil to the point of exhaustion. Notice the next word, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And so Paul says, we proclaim him. I'm trying to present every man complete in Christ, and I labor to the point of exhaustion. Notice that word, striving, agonizomai. Striving, laboring, agonizing to accomplish this purpose. Hopefully in God's power and God's strength. But here's the apostle who could look at these rascally Corinthians or the Colossians whom he had never met, and he could say, my life is being poured out for your sake because I love you. Richard Baxter, who, by the way, if you've never read The Reformed Pastor, I would heartily recommend that you read Baxter's exhortations to pastors. The idea of reformed there does not mean reformed doctrinally. The idea is the renewed or the revived pastor. And it is truly one of the classic works on pastoral ministry. And listen to these words from Baxter. He says, the whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must love them. And we must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them. And that what does them good does us good. And that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life, in comparison to their salvation. We could not even be content, but we could even be content with Moses, to have our very names blotted out of the book of life, to be removed from the number of the living, rather than that they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus we should, as John, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul not count our lives dear to us, so that we may finish our course with joy in the ministry which we receive from the Lord Jesus. When people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. We ourselves will take all things well from one that we know does entirely love us. We will put up with a blow that is given us in love sooner than with a foul word that is spoken to us in malice or anger. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts, and let them perceive it in your sermons and see it in your conduct. Let them see you spend that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and that all you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own. My friends, if a true pastor is to be a man after God's own heart, then his priority is God's priority, which is to love God's people. But also, and finally, and of course, there are many other things we could say under this head, but we'll conclude with this. True pastors love the lost and long for their conversion. Do you know that no matter what we say about God's eternal decree, no matter what we say about the doctrine of election, no matter what we say about the extent and intent of the atonement, here is the ultimate reality, is that God loves sinners. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. The world, that band of rebellious, wicked, anti-God people. God qualitatively loved this world in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son. We even see the Son of God pleading with the sinners of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you unto myself as a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We hear God pleading with the impenitent in Ezekiel 18, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? I do not take delight in the death of the wicked, therefore turn and live." No matter what we believe about God's eternal decree and about election, here's the fact of the matter. God loves the lost and the perishing. And if a pastor is to be a true pastor after God's heart, he must love the lost, seeking their salvation. Think of the Apostle Paul, who could say that he has unceasing sorrow and grief in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh, and that if it were possible, he would be cut off from Christ if he could but win them. What passion. What this means is, as true pastors demonstrate love for the lost, they demonstrate this through not only their personal witness and their prayers for those who are lost, even within their own congregation, but they demonstrate it in the pathos of their preaching. You cannot but help in pleading with sinners whom you love to be in earnest and to pour yourself out to them in such a way that they know that you are dying to see them saved. I find this especially true with the young people in our church. Children that I've known since the time they were small, and now some of them are young adults. I remember in particular a young man in our church who had not made a profession of faith. And I remember every Lord's Day morning, before service started, long before anybody would get there, standing in front of the chair in which I knew he would sit, and pleading with God for his salvation. Do you think that that ends up affecting how one preaches the gospel? You better believe it. It's not a take-it-or-leave-it gospel, and any pastor who preaches a take-it-or-leave-it gospel is not worth his weight in salt. God yearns for the lost. He desires their salvation, and pastors after His heart can do no less. How in the world can you preach the eternal verities of life or death, salvation or damnation, in a half-hearted, passé manner? True pastors after God's heart have a love for the lost and a desire to see their conversion. I give you Baxter once again. This to me is one of the most stirring portions of Baxter. He says, "Oh, then let us hear these arguments from Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless." And then, as if Christ is addressing the preacher, he says, "Did I not die for these souls? And will you not look after them? Were they not worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor?" I got hung up here, Charlie. You can cut that part out later. There we go. "Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go next door or to the next street or the next village to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make thee a fellow worker with me? And will thou refuse to do that little which lieth upon thy hands?" Every time we look upon our congregations, Baxter says, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and most tender affection. Oh, think what a confusion it will be to a negligent minister at the last day to have this blood of the Son of God pleaded against him, and for Christ to say, "It was the purchase of my blood of which you did make so light, and now do you think you're going to be saved by it?" Oh, brethren, seeing Christ will bring his blood to plead with us, let it plead us to our duty, lest it plead us to damnation. Next, faithful pastors feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. You can see it very clearly in the text. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding, of course, are built on and proceed from the very truth of God. And here really is one of the major areas where pastors demonstrate that they are men after God's own heart. God is a God of truth, right? And true pastors after God's heart must then be men of truth. Old Gardner Spring, he says, the God of heaven is the God of truth. Truth is infinitely dear to his pure and holy mind. He is its great asserter and guardian, nor will he be respected, loved, and obeyed in this earth filled with his glory until it is flooded with his truth, just as the waters cover the sea. The scriptures instruct us that truth is the great instrumentality by which his purposes of mercy are accomplished. They are the wisely selected means by which he operates, a means well adapted to the end, nay, the necessary and indispensable means, because truth alone presents the only objects of all that variety of right thoughts and holy affections and emotions which constitute true religion. The pulpit has no other instrumentality. If God himself is the God of truth, if truth is indeed, as Gardner Spring says, dearer to God's own heart than virtually anything else, then it must be so with the man of God. And it is really this very concept, God is a God of truth, we must be men of truth, that the grand mandate of 2 Timothy 4:2 flows. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. If God's word is the inspired word, if it is the word that is given, that is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, then that is the word, and that alone is what needs to be preached by pastors after God's own heart. Now this has some implications. Faithful pastors who feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding must meet a certain prerequisite. They themselves must be knowledgeable of the Word. The pastor after God's heart must know the Word in its native setting, being well acquainted, as it were, with the sum, the substance, the content of the books of the Bible, understanding the flow of redemptive history. In other words, the man of God must be a man of the book. He must know the book. He must have a good grasp on the book. He must know its content, its sum, its substance, its warp, its woof. He must understand the flow of redemptive history. He has to see how things relate and connect together. Further, he has to be very familiar with the principles and the practices of biblical interpretation and exegesis. The man of God is to be a man of the Word, which means not only that he's well acquainted with the content, but he knows how to handle that Word, which means he knows the principles of biblical interpretation. He knows how to exegete the Word to draw out from it its own natural meaning, not read into it his own presupposed ideas. He must also have a firm and increasing grasp on biblical and systematic theology. In a very real sense, biblical and systematic theology are the quality controls on our biblical exegesis and interpretation. And if the man of God is to be a man of the book, a man of the truth, who is going to feed God's people with the word of truth, then he has to have a grasp on systematic theology. He must also be growing in the ability to apply that word to the heart and to the conscience. The pastor who is a shepherd after God's heart recognizes that the sword of the Spirit is a scalpel by which he performs surgery week after week after week. We're not talking about the benign Bible talker who's giving interesting Bible facts about a historical text in its historical setting. We're talking about somebody who's equipped to make a bridge between two worlds. The world of the biblical text and the world in which we live. Simply to describe for God's people the setting of a psalm and what this might have meant in David's actual setting, as vital as that is, that in and of itself is mere information. We're not interested in mere information. Oh, certainly, I would say most of us here love Bible information. We love Bible facts. We love the data of revelation. But preaching is more than just being a benign Bible talker and talking about what this meant for David. It means taking those truths and making the transfer from that world to our world, knowing how to apply the Scriptures to the hearts and the minds and the souls and the consciences of those who are listening. Well, B.B. Warfield said 100 years ago, what we need in our pulpits is scholar saints become preachers. That's what we need. My friends, if I could just be frank with you, if a man of God, if a man in office, the office of a pastor, is not interested in preaching the Word of God, then none of these things even matter. But if a man is serious about opening up the very mind of Christ to Christ's people, then the things that I've just mentioned to you are the very staples of our diet. And without them, we cannot live. The text goes on, feed them with knowledge and understanding. But notice the idea of feeding. Of course, this is one of the primary roles of the shepherd, right? Is to feed the flock. That's what Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In other words, to be a pastor, that's what baffles me about the rancher imagery. He goes on to describe the rancher who flies over in a helicopter, making sure the herds are where they're supposed to be and so forth. That's not the biblical imagery of a pastor, is it? It is one who is feeding the sheep, feeding the people of God. And so what should the feeding practices be? Well, first of all, it should be a thoroughly biblical feeding. When you come to the Lord's services, you should be fed a diet of one thing. And that is the Word of God. Which means that the pastor after God's heart will have sermons that are saturated with Scripture. Yes, they'll be based on Scripture, but more than that, they will be saturated with Scripture. They will ooze the Scriptures. Our sermons should be like old Bunyan, who was said of him, prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. You should be able to poke our sermons anywhere, beginning, middle, or end, any of the points, any of the illustrations. Poke it anywhere and out oozes Bible. That should be our priority. And this needs to be desperately recovered in our day. For whatever reason, we think that somehow we know better than God. And we think that somehow our own human concocted wisdom on how to have a happier life and a better marriage and raise healthier kids, that somehow that's more important than what God's eternal truth has to say. And I'm here to tell you that that is just a flat out lie from the pit. What God has to say is always more relevant than anything I can come up with right up here. By the way, if you come to church to find out what's right up here, don't go. It doesn't matter. What matters is what's right here. And how well that is brought out and broken open. The bread of life being broken open for the people of God. The next, and this is obvious from that, it should be expositional feeding. Explanation of texts in their context. I would venture to say, and listen to me carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood, the primary diet. Notice I didn't say the exclusive diet, but I believe that the primary diet for God's people should be consecutive expository preaching. That's how God gave it. He actually gave the book of Ephesians as a whole, not isolated verses. This is one of the things that baffles me about the patron saint of the Borgman household, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon did not like expository preaching. He was a textual preacher. Now, thankfully, he preached the whole counsel of God doctrinally throughout his ministry, but he thought that consecutive exposition was quenching the Spirit. I totally and thoroughly, completely, vehemently, violently, yea, indignantly disagree. God has inspired His Word in such a way that I think it's important for us to preach it as it was given. Also, there needs to be doctrinal feeding. Pastors need to give their people sound doctrine and hearty theology. You know, there is, I don't think I need to tell you, but there is sort of a drift today, this idea that doctrine is boring, doctrine divides, doctrine isn't practical, and so what we need to do is we move away from doctrine and we get to the real helpful issues of life. If you are going to be a faithful pastor who feeds God's people on knowledge and understanding, it demands doctrine. Our preaching, as expositional as it must be, should also be doctrinal. Why? Because the Word of God is God-breathed and is profitable for what? For doctrine. God has embedded in His Word certain biblical truths that are to be the very bedrock of our life and the very fabric of our daily living. Stop and consider your own life. What if you had absolutely no concept of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Would that affect the way that you live on a day-to-day basis? You better believe it would. How a man is made right with God is one of the most important questions you can ever ask, and it is a doctrine that gives us the answer. My friends, doctrine is vital. And if a pastor is to be after God's heart, they must feed doctrine. And then also applicatory feeding. Yes, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. But does anybody remember what follows? Reprove, rebuke, exhort in all patience. You know what each of those words are? Those are applicatory words. Paul was telling Timothy, you preach the word. You preach it when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's obviously bearing fruit, when it doesn't seem to be that fruitful, in season, out of season. And you do it in a way that it gets under people's skin. Preach it in a way that it reproves them. Rebukes, corrects, instructs. Oh, but Timothy, do it patiently because people won't change overnight. You don't change overnight. The people aren't going to change overnight. But make sure you preach the word in a way that there is application. Going back to from the Bible's world to our world, that is application. John Shaw, in that sermon I mentioned earlier, says the application is the life and soul of the sermon. Pastor Albert N. Martin has a beautiful explanation of application. He says application is the highway from the head to the heart. It is the bridge from correct notions of biblical truth to proper affections and right volition in the light of the truth established. Application is that aspect of your preaching in which your hearers are made to feel that you are not only or merely stating true and good things, but you are proclaiming vital things to their heart. If the truth is the nail, application is the hammer by which the truth is fastened in the hearts of your hearers. And so as these pastors, after God's own heart, feed the people, they need to feed them with application, letting them know how the word comes home to business and bosom, to home and to hearth. Well, this last, we don't have time to develop this at all, but all must be done in dependence upon God's Spirit. I don't throw that in there because we have to mention that we are dependent upon God. I say that because it is the sine qua non, the without which nothing. You can prepare 35 hours for a sermon and have it gestating in the study only to stand up in the pulpit and have it to be stillborn. It is the Spirit that comes and gives life. And it is the unction of the Spirit that causes the Word to go forth and to truly feed the people, upbuild the people, and even to save sinners. It's called the unction, it's called the sacred anointing, and it is absolutely indispensable. Now some application, very quickly. The duties of Christians who wish to go against wind and tide. First, the first duty of Christians is to search out a faithful ministry and to join themselves to it. Our church society, our ecclesiastical atmosphere, actually somewhat suffers from a shopping mall mentality. I wish I would have just kept a little check mark every time somebody would call and say, "Hi, I'd like to ask you some questions about your church." And so I go, "Okay." And of course, the first question I think that they're going to ask is, "What do you believe? What do you teach?" No. Do you know what the first question is inevitably? "So, what kind of programs do you have for my kids?" Dozens of times over the years. Of that being the question. We have a shopping mall mentality. Youth programs, senior programs, facilities. All the while, no one even asks, "Is there arsenic in the well that you draw from?" And so I tell you tonight, for the good of your own soul and the soul of your spouse and the souls of your children, search out a faithful ministry. One that believes in and practices biblical pastoral oversight, or what we might call biblical shepherdology. Pastors that really do believe they need to deal faithfully and lovingly with you and yours. Not perfectly. You'll never find a perfect pastor ever, ever, ever. But you can find a faithful one. One that is sound in doctrine and faithfully preaches the word. My friends, it is an incumbent duty upon God's people to search out a faithful ministry. Would you go to any old doctor? Assume for a moment that you started to feel something growing down here, some sort of knot, and you began to be concerned, and you decided that you would go see a doctor, and you walked in, and you noticed that his diploma was from the University of Shinar at Babylon, and all of a sudden you realize, okay, maybe this guy didn't go to Stanford or some other reputable school, and then you start to realize that most of his patients are actually dead, and then you begin to realize, this guy's not going to help me. I mean, how many... Would the only question you ask be this, will you take my insurance? We're talking about our health. We're talking about matters of life and death. We look into these things, don't we? Are there recommendations? I mean, have you done this procedure before? My friends, isn't it strange that we would devote ourselves to researching what the best car might be or who a good doctor is, and yet we'd just go to any old church? I would suggest to you that what happens Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day is far more important than the kind of car you drive or even ultimately what doctor you go to. The second duty of Christians is to biblically submit themselves to such a ministry. I point your attention to Hebrews 13:17. And then finally, the third duty of Christians is to pray for and support such a ministry. Paul's an example. How many times? Pray for us, brethren. Here's the apostle. Pray for us, brethren. You could imagine some of the early Christians, some of the Ephesians or Colossians, pray for Paul. He's an apostle. He should be praying for me. Now, Paul says, pray for us, brethren. Pray that the word would run and be glorified. Pray that we would be protected from evil men. Pray that God would grant us a door of opportunity to speak as we should. Pray that God would give us a spirit of boldness. Pray for us, brethren. And so, as we like to say, pray your pastors full and they will preach you full. My friends, these are vitally important things. And one of the ways in which God has provided for us to go against wind and tide in difficult days is to be locked into a sound and faithful ministry. A ministry with men after God's heart. A ministry which feeds you on knowledge and understanding. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would take these words and that you would make them profitable. And Father, we pray for those of us who are pastors. Lord, we feel the conviction of not being everything that we should be. And we pray for your help. We pray, Father, that we would repent in the areas we need to repent of. And Father, we pray for your people, your dear and precious flock, for whom Christ shed his own blood. Father, we pray that you would feed them with knowledge and understanding and build them up in the most holy faith. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.